Jody, thank you very much. Well, please do keep Colossians chapter 3 handy as we go through. You'll find it useful to be looking at it. Let's pray. We'll ask God for his help as we come to his scripture. Let's pray together. Some words from chapter 2. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, that is, with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our Heavenly Father, how much we need to know those things, how deeply we need to understand them, how profoundly we need those realities coursing through our lives. Do that, we pray now, as we come to your words. Put it to work in us. Work it in us by your Spirit. For our good, for your glory, for our joy in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a film that came out quite a few years ago now called American History X. It doesn't matter if you haven't seen it. It's about a man who was involved in the racist white power movement. And the film goes through and he is filled with hate and violence. And eventually he goes to prison for killing a black man. And while he's in prison, his younger brother begins to go down the same path. But for him, through an old teacher from high school who comes to visit him, this man, this main character, begins to see the holes in his ideology, begins to see the problems with the things he's been doing and thinking, begins to see the wrongness with what he's been and the things that he's done. And he comes out of prison a changed man. And he goes home and he begins to share with his younger brother what's happened to him and the things that he's begun to realize. And there's a very powerful moment in the film where the two of them go back to the apartment they've shared and they walk into the bedroom that they used to share before prison. And it's just festooned with all sorts of Nazi paraphernalia. There are flags and posters and swastikas. And the two of them look at each other. And without saying anything, they begin to tear all of it off the walls, piece by piece. A great change has happened to them. And this stuff does not belong anymore. It's got to be torn down, trashed. It's got to go. And an even deeper, even more powerful sense, that is the sort of thing that Paul is talking about in these verses this afternoon. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, he's given us this key basic command. He said, walk in Christ. And now he really begins to unpack that in detail for us. What does it look like to live as a Christian? What does being a Christian, what sort of impact does that have on your life? Well, Paul has already said that when we come to Christ, when we come to faith in him, Jesus makes us new people. He gives us new lives shaped around him. And that means things are going to be different. There are going to be new things, and we'll come to those next week. But it also means that there are things that do not belong anymore. There are things that have to go. And that's what we come to now. But before we get there, just for a few moments, he takes us back half a step and he reminds us of something basic. He says, verses 1 through 4, seek Christ. Seek Christ. I remember once watching one of those property programs where people buy a house or whatever at auction and it's a terrible wreck and then they renovate it. Homes Under the Hammer. I love Homes Under the Hammer. The house in question in this particular instance was such a mess that actually, before they had to do any of the decor stuff and the nice painting and what have you, they had to do something much more basic. There was a drainage problem, and actually that was causing the whole house to subside in one corner. And so before they decorated anything, before they stripped any of the old bathroom or anything like that, they needed to sort out the foundations. And that's what Paul is doing for us here in verses 1 to 4. As we get into this nitty-gritty of Christian living, he wants to make sure our foundations are solid. And he reminds us of what's happened. Verse 1, he says, you have been raised with Christ. You were dead in your sins. You were cut off from God because of your sins. No relationship with him. No access to him. But now Jesus has dealt with our sins. Chapter 2, verse 14, he bore them on the cross. And just as he was raised from the dead, Paul says, if you are connected to him by faith, then actually we have been raised as well. Raised to new life. You are now fully alive. And verse 3, to put it in slightly different terms, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your old life, your old identity, it's over. They are over. You are a new person in Jesus. Your whole identity, everything about you is now tied up with him. Now, the fact is, there is a future element to all this. We don't yet see it. We don't yet experience it in all its full reality. And that's what Paul says. Verse 3, he says, it is hidden. He says, verse 4, we are waiting to appear when Christ comes back. Just think about it. The Christian life is often a struggle. Sins have to be fought. Virtues have to be sweated over. In the world, Christians are rarely appreciated for their attachment to Jesus. Christian service and Christian priorities rarely look very impressive or even seem to pay off in the world as we know it. And yet, our new life, your new identity are absolutely true and real now. If you are trusting in Jesus, you are a new person. You died, Paul says, and you have been raised. This is our foundation. And we really need to make sure that we're straight on it. We need to be clear about who we are. Now, I had a friend a number of years ago, and through his wife, he got into Roman Catholicism, and he was quite serious about it. But you never really got the sense that it was at the heart of who he was. It added a spiritual side to his life. It helped him with personal discipline and a bit of a sense of contentment. It was what he did on a Sunday. It helped his marriage a lot, actually. But you never got the sense that it was actually about really who he was. And it's possible for us to do the same thing with Jesus. We become Christians, and maybe we end up treating Jesus as just another bit of life, almost like another slice in a pie chart. And so here's the work bit, and here's the mates bit, and here's the family bit, and here's the church bit, here's the quiet time bit, here's the hobby bit, here's the sports club bit. I do this Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. I do this on Sunday at 4. Do this on Thursday at 8. And some of them might overlap, and some of them might be bigger than others. But they're all bits, and they are all at least somewhat optional and flexible. And Paul wants us to realize, no. When you're a Christian, Jesus and what he's done for you becomes the very heart, the beating heart of who you are. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He reconciled. He raised us. He gave himself for us. He forgave us. He claimed us, Paul says. He doesn't fit into the life and the identity that you had before. In fact, what he does is he takes who you used to be. Imagine it's a box, and he turns it upside down and tips it all out. And now everything gets shaped around him, has to fit in with him. Which is why, then, the first commands that we come across, nestled in between those massive declarations, are all tied up with Jesus. Verse 1, he says, seek the things that are above. And then verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above. Now, what are the things above? just sort of heaven or kind of slightly spaced out feeling? Verse 2, you can dig it out from the passage. Verse 2, they are not the things on earth. That is, they are not the things tied up with your old way of life. And we'll come to those in a moment. But verse 1, what they are is they are where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. The things above are all tied up with Christ Jesus the Lord. To seek the things above means striving to know Jesus and submit to Jesus. To have everything about you shaped by him. It's a bit like, I guess, those times where a guy and a girl get together and very soon their friends begin complaining, you've changed, you're never free anymore. And suddenly he's developed an amazing interest in the Twilight films. She's suddenly able to name all the players in the Derby County side. Maybe it's the other way round. And it's because, having met each other, their lives are slowly beginning to intertwine. And what matters to one has begun to shape the other one's way of thinking. And how much more with Jesus? We have a new life in him. In fact, to take it to its deepest level, verse 4, Paul says, he is our life. And so we have new concerns to cultivate. We need to listen to him, to hear him in the Bible, to give him all of our attention, to understand what he's doing in the world, to understand what matters to him, to understand what he loves, to understand what he hates. And to listen, not just so that you pile up a bunch of information, but so that you get that information and it becomes really what shapes the way that you think, begins to shape what you choose and the way you choose, begins to shape what you love and what you hate. Here is your foundation. You died and you have been raised with Christ. So seek Christ. But now we come to those things on earth that Paul mentions back in verse 2. And as we get to verses 5 through 7, Paul tells us, very simply again, kill sexual sin. Verses 5 through 7, kill sexual sin. Now notice the way this begins. You get that therefore right at the start of verse 5. And just to make sure that we're not missing the crucial foundation, that therefore points us back to verses 1 to 4 again, to those foundations, to what has happened to you in Jesus. The things he's about to say, they're not like those rules at the end of chapter 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Based on human wisdom, based on human willpower, points us back to our new identity, to the life out of death power of Jesus. And then he points us into our new life. And he says, verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And he lists some of these things that are earthly. Sexual immorality. That is all sex that is outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. That's the Bible's pattern. Sex when you're not married, even when you're really in love. Sex with somebody else while you're married. Impurity. That is perhaps wrong sexual behavior that doesn't quite come under the heading of sexual immorality. It may be the sort of thing that dating and engaged couples who aren't actually sleeping together need to be careful of. Perhaps the friendship that's just gone too far. He says passion or lust, if you want. Wrong sexual urges that we nurse and hold on to. The stare, the fantasy that goes with it. Maybe what you look at online. Maybe the sort of stuff you read. Maybe channel flicking on the TV. Evil desire, perhaps the stage before lust where temptation comes and we don't kick it into touch, don't get rid of it. and greed, which is idolatry. That is an uncontrolled desire for more and more for ourselves, which in this context is very much tied up with sex. And which he calls idolatry because it really is replacing God with myself and whatever else it is that I desire. Now, the point here is not that God doesn't really like sex, and in the end, it's just a necessary evil for populating the planet. In fact, actually, it's the opposite. Actually, in the Bible, sex is special, wonderful. It was a significant part of God's original good. In fact, as the Bible puts it, very good creation. It's for binding a husband and a wife together in their service of God, fulfilling the earth as God commanded. No wonder sin and Satan spoil it. No wonder they cheapen it. And Paul talks about wrong sex, presumably because it was such a feature of pagan life back then, Greco-Roman life, when he was writing. And so when these Colossians became Christians, when they heard the gospel and came to Christ and joined the church, well, they had a whole background, whole way of life to turn away from. Which actually, really, when you think about it, makes these commands all the more relevant to us today. We are part of a society which has largely thrown off Christian influences, particularly in the area of sex. And so there are plenty of ways in which our society now is really not very different to first century Colossae. Which means then that it is likely that an increasing number of us come to Jesus with all sorts of baggage, with wrong ideas about sex, with a past of sexual sin. Although, let's face it, once you get past items one and two on that list, however Christian your background is, however outwardly obedient your background has been, these sins have always been there. We all have a past. We all have wrong ways of thinking on one level or another. And Paul says it is time to put those things to death. Verse 3, you died. And so, verse 7, all those things that were part of your old life and your old identity, they've got to die as well. You see, the wrath of God is coming on people because of these things. But you have been rescued from the wrath of God. Christ died for you, and he gave you a new life. And so if you are in Christ, actually, this stuff, it's got no place in your life. It quite literally does not make sense. They have no place, and so it is time for you to live out the new life that you have been given. It's so uncompromising, isn't it? Put them to death. Don't shelve them. Don't put them in storage. Don't keep them in a mental box of mementos that you go through from time to time. Kill them. Call a spade, Paul is saying. Acknowledge where you've done wrong. Call it sin rather than a mistake. Get yourself out of situations where sexual sin is likely to be a risk for you. Start getting familiar with God's design, with God's pattern for sex. In Christ's power, start striving to honor him sexually, both in terms of what you stop and what you avoid, but also in positive terms, if you're married, make sure that you are directing all of your sexual energy towards your spouse. Now, there are all sorts of things this might involve. You might need to end a relationship. You might need to hurry up and get married. You might need to change your living situation. I had a friend who shared a house with a whole range of people when he was a student. And during that year, a friendship with one of the girls in the house that he was sharing turned romantic and they started going out. And when that happened, this guy moved out. He went to the trouble of finding somewhere else to live in the middle of the academic year, went to the expense of paying two lots of rent for a while. He did whatever it took to avoid sexual sin or even the appearance of it. You might need to install some accountability software or some blocking software on your computer and your phone. You might need to significantly arrange how you meet up with the person you're going out with. You might need to carry a book around so you don't end up people watching. You might need to arrange for a friend to phone you at a certain time each night to remind you to turn off your TV. Places you might need to stop going. There are a whole bunch of other things you could perhaps think of, but more fundamentally, we need to be asking Jesus to put his power to work in us, to shape even the very things that we want and desire. To start listening to what the Bible has to say about sex and about who you are in Jesus. Because these are not just a list of rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They are things that go with who you are. It would be a good idea to cultivate some Christian friendships where somebody is going to ask you some awkward questions and who is going to pray for you and care about your godliness, who's going to encourage you Christianly. Today might need to be the day where you finally tell someone about a sin that you have been nursing for goodness knows how long. Because we can come up with all sorts of rules. But without Christ, those things have no power. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, grow in your new life and identity. Be yourself. Have nothing to do with who you used to be. Kill sexual sin. In verses 8 to 11, Paul picks up a second crucial thing that has no place in our lives once we belong to Jesus. And he says, verses 8 through 11, put away things that corrode community. Put away things that corrode community. Don't know if you've ever had that experience where maybe you've gone on holiday somewhere abroad, and when here in the UK you get to the airport and you step on the plane and it's cold and it's windy and there's rain. And so you're dressed appropriately. You've got good solid trousers on, nice big coat, plenty of layers. And then you get where you're going, and you step off the plane, and it's almost like you've kind of walked into a wall. The heat is just oppressive. And you cannot be dressed as you are any longer. You need to get into the airport, and you need to find the nearest toilet, and you need to strip off what you're wearing and put on something more appropriate. This is not a place for thick coats and waterproof boots or whatever. And Paul says, actually, being a Christian is like that. There are some outfits that do not belong. Now, he's going to tell us what we need to put on next week. But here, he tells us about what needs to be stripped off. Verse 8, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And I think Paul means particularly one another, that is the people inside the church. But actually, if you think about it, once you start working on these sins, it has a massive impact on the way you interact with all sorts of people. We need to put away anger and wrath with one another. That is a smoldering hatred where we don't deal with whatever it is that's bothering us. And we just let it burn away. A little bit like, I don't know if you've, I guess today is the perfect day, a bit like a bonfire, and it's done all the flaming, but underneath, all the flames are gone, but underneath it's still red, still very, very hot, and all you need to do is give it a bit of a poke, and the fire will start up again. Paul says, don't let it stay hot underneath. Pour water on the thing. Go talk to the person that you're angry with. And not to give them a piece of your mind. Go ready to forgive. Go with the aim of sorting things out. We need to put away malice. That is an ill will towards somebody. You know those situations where you speak to somebody and basically your aim is to make sure that they know that they are definitely in your bad books. Your tone of voice, sorts of phrases you use. Every time you speak, you're aiming to sort of chop them down to size. bit of sarcasm to make them feel small, snapping back at them, picking at something you know is going to hurt. We need to put away slander, speaking wrongly against somebody, particularly to other people. Now, we can be very good, I think, at pretending we don't do this. Gossip that is shared under the guise of, well, just for prayer anyway. Carelessly offering your negative opinion of someone when actually there is no good purpose on it, and maybe your facts aren't even that good. We need to put off obscene talk. Not so much swearing, although I think it does include that sort of thing, but actually more that we're not to speak abusively towards one another. Now, that is definitely the case verbally. But by extension, watch your emails, watch your texts. They are quick and easy to shoot off when we're feeling frustrated and we're feeling heated. They lack subtlety. They lack that restraining power of actually being face to face with somebody. They have the great capacity to be abusive. We're not to lie to each other. You see, we're not to lash out and put down and vent at one another in God's household. We're not to backstab. We're not to try to get one over on each other. And why is this? What is it that makes this not just an optional list for people who'd like to be a bit nicer? Well, one of the key things about these particular sins he lists is that they're all relational. They're all things that will corrode our relationships with one another. They will divide us. And that is the opposite of what God is doing among us. So look down at verse 9 and 10. Paul says, "You have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self." Or to put it more literally, "You have put off the old man and put on the new man." You see, when you become a Christian, you actually become a new sort of human being. Not sort of supercharged and genetically superior or anything like, out of whatever Marvel's latest film is. But the idea is that you used to belong to the old humanity where the head of the family, if you like, was Adam. He is the old man, and that family is stuck in... That family is stuck in sin. That is a family where the image of God is horribly defaced and spoiled, a bit like a beautiful picture where one of my kids has come along with a black marker and just scribbled all over it. But now, he says, you belong to a new humanity where the family head is Jesus. He is the new Adam, the new man. He is, in fact, the one who is, chapter 1, the image of the invisible God. And in this humanity, sin has been dealt with. And in this new humanity, verse 10, the image of God is being renewed. God is quite literally undoing the fall. And you know what's characteristic of this new humanity, this new human family? Verse 11. All the sorts of things that used to divide us are gone. The things that used to separate us and put us at odds with one another and make us fundamentally different, they're done. Now, it's not that we're not different in all sorts of ways, but it is that our ties in Christ are so all-encompassing, so powerful, that they actually overwhelm anything else. Which means then that the other people in this congregation, the people who are sitting around you right now, are not just other people. They are not just people we see most Sundays. People who I might quite like, as long as they don't cross me. In Christ, we belong to each other. You belong to one another. And there is no place for undoing that. Creating more divisions through anger and wrath and malice and slander and lying. It's simply unthinkable. And again, it's all about Jesus. It's all about our identity. We don't put off anger and everything else because, well, you know, it's just not nice. Not the sort of thing you'd expect church people to do. We put them off because those things don't go with who we are. And they don't go with who the other people in this congregation are to us. We have been brought together, joined together, bound together in God's new humanity. And we are not free to carelessly corrode his community. Carelessly corrode this body of people that God has graciously bought by the blood of his Son. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Kill sexual sin. Put away the things that corrode community. Seek Christ. Because you were raised. Because you died. And your life is hidden with Christ, who is your life. Let's pray together. Father, we pray in your mercy that you would truly help us to seek Christ. Give us a grand, inspiring, powerful sense of who we are. People who have been raised. People for whom Christ is life. Help us, we pray, in this in-between time where we battle and grind against this overlap of two ages of history, if you like. Where we must still put sexual sin to death, where we must still put away the sorts of things that divide us. Give us your grace, we pray. Work your power in us, because we know who we are. We know who you made us. And we pray in the name of our Lord and life, Jesus Christ. Amen.